This biblical study on the theme of the cross is being given by Wayne Ward, professor of biblical theology at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It has been suggested that in this tape plan you might want to know something about the persons who are leading in these studies. I am a native of the state of Arkansas, attended our Baptist college, Ouachita Baptist University, went from there to the United States Navy and flew for 3 years with air rescue planes and hospital planes. I came directly back from the Navy to the seminary in Louisville and completed my own theological degree there in 1949. I've spent some years studying in New York and 1 year in Europe, and apart from those years, I've been teaching biblical theology at Southern Baptist Seminary since 1951. The study on the cross, which we will now go through, has been developed in my courses in biblical theology, and from these I wanted to share with pastors and others who may be interested in depth study of the theological meaning of the cross some of the thoughts which have come to me in my own study. This is not a sermon, not a point-by-point presentation of the doctrine of redemption, but it is intended to be a background study of the meaning of the cross, some of the historical factors that have derived from our accounts of the cross, and especially a look at the meaning of the cross in our Christian lives today. It has often been said that the cross is the center of history, and what is meant by that may vary from person to person. Some people recall that every time we write the date, we're thereby paying tribute to the event, the Christ event, which divides history into two parts. And all of us are aware that because God is one and His redemptive purpose is one, people before the time of Christ must be redeemed in the same way or plan by which all men since the time of the historical Jesus are redeemed. This means that we must find out how the cross is related to B.C. time as well as A.D. time. And when we say the cross is the center of history, I think we mean primarily that in this event, more than any other event in the history of the world, God was revealed in His very nature. His purpose also was made plainer by what happened that day on Calvary than by any other event in all human history. Some people ask, did God want the death of His Son? Did God deliberately plan to offer up His Son on the cross? We know that there was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or as the poet said, a cross was in the heart of God from all eternity. And yet, from one point of view, we know that God cannot have willed that men should sin, rebel against the words of Christ, and turn upon Him in such anger that they could actually crucify Him. From that point of view, the cross is the worst deed of iniquity that the world has ever known. For the only truly perfect man, the only supreme revelation of God in all human history, was received with rebellion and hate on the part of men. And yet we know that in this kind of world, as the Scriptures plainly tell us, it was God's purpose and will that His Son offer up His life as a ransom for many. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. What that means, I believe, is that in a world of sin, of evil, and of hate, God was willing to show forth His holy love, His righteousness, revealing His love under grace, and yet grace that came at such a fearful cost. We've heard in recent years from Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other modern scholars the expression cheap grace. And I suppose there is a danger that people may think the love of God comes very easily. It is His business to forgive, said one of the great atheists of another generation, and as if God could simply forgive because it is his business to forgive and he wants to forgive. The cross reminds us that sin costs God greatly. It cost him his only begotten Son, our incarnate Savior and Lord. One way by which we can see the relevance of the cross for all time before Calvary and all time since Calvary is in the sense in which Leslie Weatherhead, the minister of the City Temple in London, described a wartime experience of his when he was a chaplain aboard His Majesty's ship in the Mediterranean Sea. He said that one evening as they passed off the toe of the Italian boot and came abeam of the Isle of Stromboli, that volcanic mountain rising up out of the blue waters of the sea was in its full glory of eruption. They were literally spellbound. They crowded the deck of the ship, and all along the rail men were lined 3 and 4 deep trying to get a good glimpse of the mountain in eruption. And as the sun set in the west and the ship passed on into the gathering darkness to the east, Weatherhead said that they watched as men spellbound while the stream of lava curled its way down the rocky cliff and hit the sea with a geyser of steam boiling up where the molten lava touched the cool waters. And as he watched that, he thought, how many centuries has this molten lava been boiling in the heart of the earth? But at this one moment, I happened to be here passing by when that molten lava erupted, boiled its way to the surface, and rolled down the sides of the mountain. We might apply that figure to the cross. For you see, holy love was always burning in the heart of God, but men did not understand. Some thought of God as a great tyrant in the heavens, threatening man, and some ancient men tried to placate the wrath of God even by human sacrifices and by other types of offerings. Men were blind to his true nature. But the prophets came, and they brought the message of the Redeemer who would come. They spoke the word of God, but men had never seen the word of God and did not know in fullness what God is like. When Jesus came, the Word made flesh, we saw the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in what happened to Jesus, we see the nature of man's sin. Man's sin was such that he rebelled against this kind of love. For the kind of love that Jesus embodied was a love which required great sacrifice. It laid a heavy demand upon those who would follow. When Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," he was showing what the cross really means. It means that one must die to himself, deny himself. And when he takes up his cross, that means following the will of God in complete obedience, no matter what it costs. Now, the cross may take one form or another for any one of us today. It might involve for someone death on a foreign mission field. It might involve for someone pain or imprisonment because he stood up for what he believed in God's will was right and true for him. But one thing is certain. When one has truly taken up his cross, he has counted the cost, and he is willing to follow the will of God even unto death. Now, as we think about the cross, we might do well in our preparation of sermons or in our teaching in a Sunday school period about the cross to dig back and see what some of the greatest thinkers in the long history of the church have said about the meaning of the cross. Probably the oldest and most powerful theory of redemption, the one that is called by most commentators the classical theory of the cross, is given in the Latin phrase, Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror. You remember how Paul speaks of Christ as triumphing over the principalities and the powers in his cross, making an open display of them, holding them up to public shame or rejection. What that means, I believe, is that in the ministry of Christ and culminating in his death, Christ was in a battle with the evil one. The cross is unintelligible unless we see it as the attempt of the evil one to overcome the power of God. Verily, the Son of God was being challenged by the cross. You remember back in the wilderness how Satan tempted Jesus, trying to get him to avoid the cross? Once he said, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." It was a temptation to avoid the cross. Another time he said, "Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple." Again, it would have been a way of popular acclaim, avoiding the cross. But when every other device failed, Satan was able to use even religious leaders and the Roman authorities and even the yelling mob out there on the Gabbatha in the area in front of Pilate's judgment seat on that old flagstone floor where the throngs passed and where they gathered in the time of trial or execution. And the mob in Jerusalem joined in the devil's purpose to destroy the Son of God. The oldest view we know, the one that persisted for centuries as the primary one that was voiced by the church, recorded in the earliest confessions of faith, and sung in the most ancient hymns of the church, was this theme: Christ overcame the tempter. Christ won the victory over the evil one. There is another way to view this Christ the Conqueror theme. Have you not heard in wartime of some heroic soldier who, in a split-second decision, threw his body on a hand grenade to receive the blast in his own body and thereby save the lives of others in the foxhole or there in the trench? It's happened more than once that some courageous lad would literally absorb the death-dealing blast in his own body that others might be spared. This is one way also of thinking of Christ the Conqueror, for he literally absorbed everything the devil was able to throw against him. All the evil of men, all of the willful hatred, all of the powers and forces of iniquity were brought to bear upon him, and he received it all in his own body on the tree, and he triumphed over it in the resurrection. True, if we had the cross without the resurrection, it would be the most colossal failure in the history of the world. Therefore, we cannot speak of the cross in isolation. Christus Victor means Christ the Conqueror, who through death, not around death or apart from death, but through death itself, overcame the power of the evil one. And then perhaps some of you may remember that the great scholar Augustine gave us two or three variations of this theory. He called one of them the mousetrap theory. It was the view that the flesh of Christ became a tempting target for Satan. Of course, he knew that he was dealing with a very exceptional person, but he thought because the Son of God had taken human flesh, with which Satan had been able to deal very effectively, we must remember, that maybe God had made a fatal mistake, and that in the incarnation, God had exposed himself to a weakness that Satan could exploit. Now, in that form of the theory of redemption, Augustine said, Satan went to the attack, both in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus, at other times when he opposed him during his ministry, when the demons were cast out, for example, and finally on the cross. But, says the great Augustine, this trap that lured Satan to his doom actually was baited with the divinity of Christ. Now, to our modern tastes, that may be a rather revolting figure. Some people think of it as immoral. And it may be that in the way it has been presented in popular theologies, this view of Augustine is unworthy of Christian interpretation. But I remind you, in his day, to the people of his day, it was very effective, because they understood that God had the secret weapon in Jesus Christ. For he who was fully man was also fully God, and thereby was able to do what no son of Adam had ever been able to do, to overcome the power of the tempter. There's another slight variation of this that you may have run across in your reading, that is called the fishhook theory, and it is a view almost exactly the same, which sees the hook as baited with the flesh of Christ, but the divinity of Christ was that which snared or caught the evil one in his attack. Now, to go a little deeper, beyond these rather superficial views, one of the greatest interpreters of the cross who ever lived was the great Anselm of Canterbury. In the 11th century of the Christian era, this man wrote out, over a period of several years, in his book called The Proslogium, on the Word, or concerning the Word, a theory that has been called by the name Satisfaction Theory. It's the view of the cross that something in the divine nature required a full justice, a full payment for sin that had been wrought. In other words, it was a way of saying the divine nature, for all the love and goodness and mercy which make up the divine nature, cannot at the same time ignore the reality of sin and of evil. It is the view that even God must suffer in the face of sin and evil. Many times we think of God as above all suffering, beyond all suffering. We think of him as untouchable, even though we may think of Jesus as being compassionate, the lowly one, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It may be difficult for us to think of God the Father as feeling the agony of our suffering. But what the satisfaction theory means is that God in his love also feels the weight of suffering love, and that holiness demands satisfaction, because God could not be God and let sin go unmet, unchallenged, and unforgiven, but that in the process of forgiving sin, God must himself bear the penalty of our sin, suffering in his own being what sin brings to divine love. I think the best way for us to see this is to see that in Jesus Christ, God, fully God, in Jesus Christ, was bearing our sins, suffering for us, and that what we do in our sin is to sin against God. The one we hurt in our sins is the one who loved us most, who was willing to give himself for us. Any parent can understand this, because there are times when a parent would willingly take the burden himself that the child might be spared. And yet sometimes the parent suffers more in that the child must bear the pain or the suffering which the loving parent would gladly have taken. God is like this and a thousand, thousand times more. He is willing to bear for us what we cannot bear for ourselves. And then the famous view of Abelard, as some pronounce his name, called the moral influence theory. This view of the cross has had more impact upon modern man than any other, I think because it speaks to our condition and to the temperament of our times. What it means is that the cross destroys human pride. Abelard said it is not so much that God is carrying on some transaction with Satan. Rather, God in the agony of the cross in Jesus Christ is breaking down the prideful, self-centered love of man. For you see, what happens when man looks at the cross and really feels the impact of it is this. How could he love me so? Did he do this for me? No one can stand before the cross and say, how good I am, how righteous I am. Surely the Lord must love me very much because I'm such a good and moral person. No, we stand before the cross and we are amazed that he could love us in our sins, that he could love us when we are so unlovable and so unworthy. How does the song put it? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You remember the Garden of Eden, where in biblical language the trouble all began, where man, the first man created in God's own image, let his pride take over. Man wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. Man decided he didn't need God. In his own pride, he would take charge of his life. What you have in the cross is the reversal of that experience, entirely reversed. In the God-man Jesus Christ, the pride of man was humbled, and the way of the cross was shown to lead home. The only way back to God is by the way of humility, the way of getting down low, as the Scriptures put it, that the Lord may lift me up. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then a view that has been more influential, perhaps, in modern life than any other, is the penal substitutionary view of John Calvin. How many of our popular theologians today and preachers and teachers subscribe to the view of substitution? Like all of the others, I think there is a great truth enshrined in this particular view of redemption. It is the view that Christ took our place, that the penalty which rightly fell upon us, he willingly took unto himself. Now, who can deny that the Bible says this again and again? He died for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. We are redeemed by his own precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish. You see that repeatedly the Scriptures do stress substitution. But the mistake that occurs here is that sometimes people see substitution and do not see our own identification with the cross of Christ. Long ago in our hymn we heard the question asked, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. How can this be? Nearly 2,000 years ago, many thousands of miles away, the cross of Christ was planted on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. One of the best documented facts of history, told us by Josephus, the historian, in the late first century, confirmed by the Roman historian Suetonius, and by another who wrote the Lives of the Caesars, the historian Tacitus. Perhaps no event of that time more certainly documented than the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, under the edict of Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, on or about the Passover season in the year 29 A.D. That is an historical fact of the long ago. What can that possibly mean for me today? And there is where I think so much of our preaching and teaching about the cross misses the way. If we focus, as most of these older theories do, just on a transaction between God and Satan, or on some type of record keeping in the moral law book, or on some type of Latin theory of a righteousness which is transferred from one to another, we may completely miss contemporary listeners. We've got to come much closer than that. How can we today, in our time, make men see the relevance of the cross? Let me take this last moment to show you how I believe the cross can be made contemporary. For one thing, men ought to be shown that the same kind of thing the disciples did, the Jews did, the Roman governor did, the officers in the time of Jesus did, are the things we are doing today. We do the self-same thing. You remember how the disciples slept in that hour of agony in the garden? Perfect parable of the indifferent carelessness of people today who have the full light of biblical history and nearly 2,000 years of warning to guide them, and still we do the self-same thing. We can watch Judas slinking into the garden to betray Jesus with a kiss, and remember how many times we have sold out the Lord for less than 30 pieces of silver. Many have done it by the filthy word they uttered, by the dirty story they passed on, by the drink in which they indulged when deep in their heart they knew they should not. And they sold out Jesus exactly as he was sold out by his own disciples long ago. Or we can see today that in taking up our cross, we are not simply following Jesus as an ideal or a model. We are discovering that by bearing our cross, we are one with him in the purpose of God. Perhaps this is the deepest meaning of the cross, and I urge you to search for an application of it in your own life. Somehow, as a follower of Christ, you have come to the time and place where you had to reckon with your own pride, your own desires, your own self-love. The cross began to touch your life in great power at that moment where you could truly die to yourself and where you could say, Lord Jesus, from this moment on, live in me. It is not I, Paul said, but Christ that liveth in me. There is the contemporary cross. The cross means death to self, life to Christ. And in bearing our cross, it means that we shall day by day seek his will. I have now for several years found a simple daily discipline to be most meaningful to me in this matter of cross-bearing. Almost by accident, I began on one New Year's Day at the first wakening thought of the morning to look down to the foot of the bed and imagine my Lord Jesus standing there. And each day since, in an experience that has transformed my life, I have begun the day by saying, Lord, help me to die to myself this day. My lusts, my self-will, my egotistical pride, and Lord, help me to follow you this day, doing your will, bearing your cross, which is now my cross. You see, the cross far away and long ago could never save anyone unless it becomes your cross today.